Father, we do ask that you would speak to us now through your word. I ask, Lord, that you would bring understanding to our hearts, that you would penetrate our hearts with truth. Lord, we know that your word makes one wise unto salvation. And I pray if there be anyone here who doesn't belong to you this morning, that your word would do that work. Draw people into your kingdom. And Lord, draw your people closer in to you. We ask that you would just bless this time now by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In the Grace Baptist Church, Philadelphia, Dr. Russell Conwell was moving the city mightily from his pulpit. And to this day, one sees inscribed upon the back of the pulpit the simple words, "We would see Jesus." These words, visible only to the preacher, stared Conwell in the face every time he rose to preach. They were placed there at his own request, and it was his desire, his great earnest desire, to present Christ to the congregation. That's neat. I need that inscribed in this pulpit. We would see Jesus. Isn't this why we gather, gang? As a church, whenever we gather, whether it be for a Bible study or baptism, communion, whatever, it should be to see Jesus. We don't gather to be entertained. We don't gather to hear human philosophy or worldly wisdom, or to see silly human tricks, human methodology. We would see Jesus. We desire to see Jesus when we gather. This morning we're beginning a verse-by-verse study through the book of Hebrews. And let me tell you, in the book of Hebrews, you see Jesus. You see Jesus in an amazing way. You see Jesus in His glory, in His power, in His love. You see Jesus in His sacrificial work that has accomplished salvation. You see Jesus in His exalted position, sitting at the right hand of majesty in heaven. You sort of see Jesus all the way from eternity past to His public ministry, His incarnation, to all the way to eternity future. In the book of Hebrews, you see Jesus, and Jesus Christ is simply the best. And I think that's a great way we could summarize the entire book of Hebrews. Simply the best. In the book of Hebrews, you see that Jesus Christ is superior. There's no comparison to Him among any other religious figure outside of Christianity or inside of Christianity. He is simply the best. In the book of Hebrews, you learn about the work of Jesus Christ. Nobody did a greater work than Jesus. His work is simply the best. In the book of Hebrews, you find out about the hope that Jesus Christ can give a person. There's no other greater hope than that which Jesus offers. It's simply the best. And then in the book of Hebrews, you find out about this wonderful, marvelous life that you can live in Jesus Christ. There's no other life to live other than the one that Jesus gives His people. The Christian life is simply the best. And so I'm excited to look at this wonderful book of Hebrews. Now, there are some folks that are a little afraid of this book. It's kind of scary to some people, Hebrews. And in fact, there are some that call the book of Hebrews the biggest riddle of the New Testament. They just see it as mysterious and they scare away, they shy away from it. Why is this a riddle in the minds of many? Well, for one, we're not sure who wrote the book. We don't know the author of the book of Hebrews. And in fact, it's been one of these long, humongous debates throughout church history. Who wrote Hebrews? And I don't really care to take you through all that this morning. Some say Barnabas, some say Apollos, Silas, Luke, Aquila. Some believe it was Paul the Apostle. I certainly believe, it's my opinion, that Paul the Apostle wrote the book of Hebrews. I believe he actually wrote the letter in Hebrew and somebody else translated it into Greek. But really, you can't be dogmatic on it. As Origen, one of the early church fathers, says, who wrote the letter to the Hebrews? Only God knows for certain. And this we do know, God wrote it. The Holy Spirit wrote the book of Hebrews through a very gifted servant of the Lord who had a tremendous grasp of Old Testament scriptures. It's also a riddle because we're not sure exactly who this letter was written to. There's no specific church mentioned. One thing we know for certain is that this was written to some congregation somewhere, and the congregation was comprised mostly of Jewish Christians. Jews who had been a part of Judaism and had become Christians. So we know it had to be written to an assembly like that, and you'll see that there's lots of reference back to the Old Testament scriptures in the book of Hebrews. There's at least 82 references. And it really does explain a lot of information that you read about in the book of Leviticus. So we know that this church, whoever it was, they were Jewish. They were Jewish Christians. And we also know that this church, this group of believers, was tempted to backslide. They may have even been backsliding. Because of persecution, they were tempted to leave Christianity and to go back to Judaism. An old way of thought for them. The old days. And so this letter is written to say, hey, don't go back no matter how tough it gets. Jesus Christ is simply the best. Don't ever go back. Don't go back to some old system. And I would highly exhort those who are here this morning who know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are even remotely tempted to go back to your old way of life or to go back into an old religious system, don't do it. You've got the best there is in Jesus Christ. You have tasted of Him and you have seen that He is good. And so, the whole book of Hebrews is written to get this group of believers on track again. To exhort them, don't go back, go forward. Everything you have in Christ Jesus is so much better. The book of Hebrews is also scary to some Christians because there are five severe warnings that you will find in the letter. Warnings that really, really cause some Christians difficulty to understand, and it scares some Christians. We will explain those warnings as we get to them throughout the book. But this morning, let's just dive in to the first three verses. And you're going to see that the letter begins like a rocket blasting to the moon. It says in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is a fully loaded passage. There is a lot of amazing, rich material in those three verses. about your Lord, about Jesus. And I guess the first thing we could say is that the God of the Bible is definitely a God who has spoken. We have a God who has spoken. We have a God who has revealed himself. It says in verse 1, God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. God has spoken to us in these last days. Francis Schaeffer, a Christian theologian, wrote a book about God, and I love the title that he gave to his book. Simply, He is there, and He is not silent. There is a God who has created all things. There's a God who's created us. He's created you. There's a God to whom we are all accountable to. And this God is not someone who is veiled himself in obscurity. He hasn't hidden himself from his creation. He hasn't distanced himself. He has spoken. He is not silent. He has revealed himself. And he has done so in many ways, really, when you come to think of it. God has revealed himself and spoken through his creation, hasn't he? It says in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. If you want to know, and you want proof that God is, just go look at creation. Look at the mountains. Look at the oceans. Walk outside on a starry night and look up in the sky and see the stars and see the heavenlies. Those guys declare, proclaim the glory of God. They prove that He exists. I don't understand how certain people can go out and look at creation and just say, wow, that all came by chance. Check it out. Look at all those beautiful accidents. No, the right thing to do when you look at the creation, and the honest thing, and the thing that a person would honestly do, is look at the creation and say, wow, there's a creator. And he is almighty and he is powerful. God has spoken. He's revealed himself in his creation. Bible says that God has also revealed himself in the innermost conscience of every human being. He has spoken into the deepest parts of our souls. In other words, all people have been created with a God-given ability to recognize that God exists and that they are accountable to him. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, of all people, listen very carefully, what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. All people are created with a God-shaped vacuum, with a desire for God. All people are created, built into them this innate knowledge that there is a God and that they are accountable. And so that tells me that the atheist has to work very hard not to believe in God. An atheist finds himself in the position of having to argue against himself, against a basic truth that he innately was built with. It takes more faith to be an atheist, folks, than it does to believe in God. I heard about an atheist who was an invalid, and he sent his little girl to live with friends who taught her to read. She proudly told her father when she came home, I've learned to read. Well, he said, let me hear you read that. And he pointed to a board at the foot of his bed, which he had printed in large letters, God is nowhere. What a lousy way to live, huh? Well, this little girl carefully spelled out the words in the way that seemed right to her. God is now here. And that person came to Christ. We know in the innermost part of our souls
There is a God. He has spoken. He is not silent.
He has revealed himself. He has spoken in his creation. He has spoken inwardly in an inward testimony in everybody's heart, if they'll listen. He's also spoken more specifically, the book we have. Amen. Think of this. God wrote a letter to us. He has spoken. Now our text here says that God spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. What prophets are in mind there? The Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament character. The mighty men and women that you read about in the Old Testament. Abraham, Moses, David, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Deborah, Isaiah, Micah, Ruth. All those people. And God did speak through those Old Testament prophets. And many of those prophets wrote the prophecies down, and we have them in our Old Testament. And the Old Testament is without a doubt the Word of God. And we should study those prophecies that were given so long ago. They are God's revelation. The Old Testament is God's Word. But I want you to see something about the Old Testament prophecies and the Old Testament prophets. How did God speak to them and through them? Well, it says there in verse 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. God spoke to the prophets in the Old Testament using many means. Visions, dreams, audible voices, inner voices, angelic visitation. And the prophets in turn communicated the message to the people in different ways. Speaking it in a sermon or acting it out dramatically. Or writing things down. So revelation came by many different various ways in the Old Testament. And it also says God who at various times, and that's the one that I find most important for you to consider. At various times. In the Greek, that's literally polumenos. And it literally means various parts. Various portions. Various fragments. In the Old Testament, different fragments were given out. In the Old Testament, revelation from God was dished out piecemeal. Different prophets were given different pieces of the puzzle, so to speak. You see that in all the prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus as the Messiah. David saw the crucifixion of Jesus in Psalm 22. Isaiah saw the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Daniel saw timing issues. Micah saw Bethlehem. Jonah sort of lived the resurrection. Jesus referred to the sign of Jonah. And so you sort of see different pieces of God's revelation being revealed to different prophets at different times and in different ways. And God did speak, and that is awesome. But this morning I want you to concentrate primarily on God's best word. The best way that God has spoken. It says, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. By far His Son is God's best word, best revelation of Himself. Jesus was born into this world 2,000 years ago as a baby in Bethlehem. He would grow up and become a carpenter. He would go into the public ministry. He would teach about God. He would show the way of God. And then He would die on a cross for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ is God's best word. And when I say that, I mean three things. First of all, I mean that Jesus Christ is God's ultimate revelation. Why? Because Jesus is God. Jesus was God in the incarnation, wrapped in human skin. Now, that's the ultimate revelation of God. How do you ultimate, what's the ultimate way of revealing yourself to someone else? You could write them a letter, send them a picture or an email, or you could show up. In Jesus Christ, God showed up to planet Earth. God revealed himself. It's the ultimate revelation. It says in John chapter 1 of Jesus Christ, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And later on it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets, they brought messages. They were messengers who brought messages. With Jesus Christ, the messenger was the message. He was the message himself. In John chapter 14, Jesus didn't teach them about the way, about the truth, and about the life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus was not just a fragment of the truth. He was the whole truth. Jesus did not have part of the mind of God. He was the mind of God. He is God's best word. God in human flesh. When I say that Jesus is God's best word, I also mean that Jesus completed all the revelation. Everything was completed in him. All the fragments, all the portions, all the parts that were dished out in the Old Testament became complete in Jesus Christ. All the pieces that they were given in the Old Testament, you put those all together and you have a puzzle, and it's a picture of whom? Christ. All the fragments and portions and parts in the Old Testament are like ingredients to a wonderful recipe. Maybe an awesome Mexican buffet or something. In Jesus Christ, they've all been put together and you have the wonderful finished product. In the Old Testament, the fragments are different lights in a spectrum. Jesus Christ is the prism that collects all the light and focuses it into one glorious beam. The Old Testament, you have syllables and letters. In Jesus Christ, you have the masterpiece composition. All has been completed in Christ Jesus. All the prophets point to Christ. And in the New Testament scriptures, everyone looks back and explains Christ and shows the beauty of Jesus Christ. He is the centerpiece. When I say that Jesus is God's better word, I'm also saying that Jesus is God's last word. Jesus is God's final word. In Jesus Christ, all that needs to be said has been said. Nothing left to be said. There's room for no other prophets. Muhammad is not a prophet of the true living God. Joseph Smith is not a prophet of the true living God. Charles Russell, founder of the Jehovah Witnesses, is not a prophet of the true living God. The Buddha, the Dalai Lama. God has spoken, and he has spoken in his Son. Jesus Christ is God's final word. Now, before we go on, I just want you to consider how passionately God wants to get in touch with people. Look at the lengths that he will go to speak to you, to reveal himself. By his creation, by an inward witness, he'll write you a letter. He'll even go as far as sending his son. That all may know about him. You might be sitting here this morning and wondering, is there really a God? Yes, there is a God, and he is not distant. He is near. And he has spoken. And he's gone to great lengths to get in touch with you. Open your heart to him. Well, as you look more into these verses, you find seven mind-blowing characteristics about Jesus Christ. These characteristics are absolutely amazing. And as Christians, I just want us to look at them this morning and just continue to worship Jesus. Just, wow, that's our Lord. But perhaps there might be some here this morning who have never seen Jesus like you're about to see Jesus. I pray that your heart would be open. This is the true Jesus. Of all those seven characteristics, I want to go through them quickly, and I don't want to go through them in the order given in the text, but rather sort of in a chronological order. So look what it says at the end of verse 2. Through whom also he made the worlds. Who made the worlds? The Son, Jesus. I don't know if you know that, but the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ made everything. He's the creator. He is the agent of creation. Colossians chapter 1:16 says the same thing of Jesus. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus created everything, time, space, people, stars, galaxies, things seen, things unseen. Jesus is God, spoke this world, this dimension, this age, this universe into existence. Jesus, the Son of God, did that. He was the primary agent in creation. Isn't that wild to think about Jesus speaking the universe into existence, and there he is as a carpenter? I wonder if he ever got bored as a carpenter. I'll bet he made some great furniture. The Eternal One with a hammer. The Eternal One with a saw. The Eternal One who had spoke the universe into existence. Oh my, it blows the mind, doesn't it? But that is what the Bible declares about Jesus. He created all things. And as I said, it just makes sense when you look at the creation to believe that God created it. It's so silly to think that it all came randomly, isn't it? And by chance. I love how Frank Peretti describes evolution. From goo to you by way of the zoo. Isn't that great? That's a perfect way to sum it up. We came from the soup. Random collisions of substances and molecules over billions and billions and billions of years, and their dates change every other day or so. Jesus created all things. That is God's Son. What else it says about Jesus in verse 3, the middle of verse 3, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Not only did Jesus create all things, but he upholds all things. And that's more than just like, you know, Atlas struggling to hold the globe on his shoulders. The Greek word doesn't mean that Jesus just holds it and lifts it up. It's the idea that he holds it and he's carrying it forward.
Jesus sustains his creation. Jesus maintains creation.
It says in Colossians chapter 1, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things are held together by Jesus Christ. Think of that. Jesus is holding the universe together. That's God the Son. Again, a lot of people do believe in God, but they believe that God has distanced himself, and they believe that God sort of got the globe spinning like you would a basketball. Just got it spinning and then walked away from it and just lets it spin. Absolutely not. The Bible teaches that he created it and he holds it. Christ holds it all together. And you get bits and pieces of that in the gospel, don't you? Jesus shows his power. Walking on water. Anybody ever walked on water before? Speaking to a sick body and watching that sick body be healed. Multiplying fish and loaves. He has held all things together. I was in engineering school, EE, and I met a lot of scientists and a lot of, physicists and all that, and all the research that goes on. And let me tell you, scientists search and study the universe. They study and search the molecular world of matter involving atoms and protons and electrons and neutrons. Everywhere they look, they find an unweighable, invisible force that holds all things together. And they scratch their head. What is that? I wonder what that is and what that means, you know? With our Bibles, we know it is the powerful word of Jesus Christ that holds all things together. And folks, all Jesus would have to do is relax his grip a little, and things would go chaotic. He's the upholder of all things. In verse 2, we see another characteristic. Whom he has appointed heir of all things. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Now we know what an heir is. An heir is somebody who has been given a portion or a lot of an inheritance. So you have a wealthy father and the father dies, has six sons. The estate is divided up among the six sons, and as heirs, they receive a portion of that inheritance. Jesus is an heir of a portion of the universe. How much of it? All of it. Jesus has been given everything. All things belong to Jesus. And one day he will reign and rule over it. All things belong to him. That beautiful backyard that you worked so hard on to maintain, guess who it belongs to ultimately? Jesus. All things belong to him. The other day, my 6-year-old Connor got in a fight with the 5-year-old Dylan. Any of your children ever get in fights? They were arguing over a toy. Connor had taken a toy from Dylan. Dylan comes and runs to me and they complain. And I said, well, why did you do that? And Connor says, the toy belongs to Jesus. I borrowed it from Jesus. Kids are, they can be kind of crafty, can't they? But I'm glad he does understand that. All things do belong to Jesus Christ. He is the heir of all things. And let me tell you, I'm going to read a verse to you that should blow your mind as a Christian. Listen to this. In Romans chapter 8, it says to Christians, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Whoa! God has given all things to Christ. And if you belong to Christ, you've been given all things as well, and you will reign and rule with Him one day. Think of it. So you can spend your life here working very hard to gain the world. Buy up everything you can. Get all the power that you can. And you know what? You might get some stuff. You might get a real small sliver of the pie. Or you can seek first the kingdom of God and follow Him. And work for Him. And commit your life to Him. And the Bible says one day you will reign with Him and all of the pie belongs to you as you reign with Jesus Christ. Your choice, your pick. Which one, which way of life will you pursue? He's the heir of all things. All right, now let's get a little theological. Look what it says in verse 3 concerning Jesus. He is the brightness of His glory, the effulgence of God's glory. Jesus is the outshining of God's glory. And He's more than just a reflection of God's glory. He's the emittance of God's glory. He is God's glory. When you go out at night and you see the moon in the skies, and you see it shining, is that light coming from the moon itself as a source? No, it's not. The sun is shining and the sunlight is reflecting off the moon so that we see it. It's a reflection. That's sort of how the Old Testament prophets were. They're reflections of God's light. And that's sort of how Christians are today. We reflect God's light. But if you go out and look at the sun, and I don't recommend that you do that very long, but if you look up at the sun, you are seeing light that is emitted from the sun. You're seeing radiation. You're seeing the sun that come, the light that comes directly from the sun. And that's what Jesus is like. He is the radiation of God. He is the ray of God's glory, the shining of God's glory among men. All of the perfections found in God the Father are found in Him. All moral and spiritual glories are found in Jesus Christ. He is God. He is divine. It also says there that He is the express image of His person. Literally, Jesus Christ is the exact image of God's essence. He is the exact image of God in every conceivable way. Colossians chapter 2 says of Jesus, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." I get so tired of hearing people talk about how, or they claim, they make the accusation, the Bible never claims that Jesus is God. Or they make the accusation that Jesus never claims to be God in the Bible. What Bible are they reading? It's all over the place. This is the affirmation of the deity of Christ. And Jesus did claim to be God. And we have it recorded. In the upper room, Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." That is the mystery of the Son. He is fully God. He is fully man.
He is God's best word.
Jesus Christ makes the invisible God visible. If you study Jesus Christ, then you know about God. If you look at Jesus, then you're looking at God. If you want to know what God is like, then look at Jesus. I read of a great European cathedral whose ceiling was adorned with a painting of God, drawn in brilliant colors. But the ceiling was so high and the cathedral so narrow that it hurt visitors to crane their necks to view the painting. And so the ingenious rector placed a mirror at ground level, tilted so that worshipers, by looking in the mirror, could study the image of the painting above. And that's who Jesus is. He makes God visible. Oh, and if you study Jesus, you know that God is good. Amen. And that He's powerful, and that He's gentle, and that He's loving. Jesus Christ is the express image of His person. The next characteristic I find so beautiful, and it's actually the most mind-blowing. Again in verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. Jesus is the purger of sins. Jesus is the one who has provided purification for our sins. Now, I want you to think about this, considering all that we've discovered about Jesus. He created the worlds. He holds the worlds together. He is the brightness of God's glory. He's the exact image of God. And He came to this planet specifically to be put up on a cross, to die for our sins, sins of the world, so that His death might make it possible for you and I to be saved. This is the message of the Bible. This is the message of the Son, God's final word. Barclay said, "The glory of God is not the glory of shattering power, but the glory of suffering love." Jesus suffered and died on the cross for our sins that we might be forgiven. Think of it. I had you consider how far God would go to get our attention, to speak, to reveal Himself. Now I ask you to consider how far God will go to save you. To forgive all of your sins. To make it possible for you to be saved and have salvation and the hope of heaven. Look how far God will go. And look how much Jesus Christ loves us. In John chapter 13, it says Jesus loved His disciples and He loved them to the uttermost, literally, as far as love can be pushed, that's how much Jesus loves you. The extreme love is the love that Jesus has loved you with. This great King, this majestic King, this awesome God who would stoop so low for us. Christian, worship Him. Amen? And those of you maybe here this morning who don't know Jesus, come to know Him. The final characteristic says there at the end of verse 3, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I like that one. Jesus is the royal king, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, the place of honor. And he is seated. Why? Did he sit down because he got all tuckered out? And he just needed, got a rest, and he sat down, and I'm just so tired? No, that's not why he sat down. He sat down because he completed the work. And God was satisfied with the work. And he sits down victorious. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." And then he rose again the third day. And he ascended into heaven, and now he is seated, proclaiming that the work of salvation has been completed. Anyone can now come, have their sins forgiven, and become a child of God. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who has completed the work for you and I to be saved. Gang, that's what separates Christianity from every other religion. There are actually two letters in the alphabet that separate all religions from the Christian faith. For all the other religions out there, the word is do. Do this. Do that. Do good. Do meditation. Do this religion. Do this in order to get to God. For the Christian faith, the word is done. It's all been done. Jesus did it. The work is complete. It is finished. And we get to heaven not based on our own effort, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if you put your faith in Him, you will be forgiven and you will be saved. Wow. Just in the opening introductory paragraph of Hebrews. Whoa. We find that Jesus has been portrayed as the supreme prophet, the unique owner of all things, the uncreated creator, the exact image of God's being, the sustainer of the universe, the sacrificing priest who cleanses sin, and the conqueror who occupies the place of honor above all his creation. Jesus Christ is simply the best. And as we close, I want you to consider this. You can know Him. You can know Him. You can belong to Jesus. Right now in this service, Jesus can become your Lord, your Savior, your best friend. And I want you to know that Jesus longs to be your Savior. Jesus wants to be your Savior. Jesus shed His own blood so that you could be forgiven and become His child. Belong to Him. And I do believe that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, but I also believe that He is present with us spiritually right now. And if you have never received Him as your Lord and Savior, it's time to do so right now. There's no other way. There's no other prophet. There's no other Savior. There is only Jesus. And He's available right now for you. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Perhaps there is someone right here, right now, who's never seen Jesus before like this.
I want you to know this is the biblical Jesus. This is who Jesus is. And how he loves you. And how much God has done for you. And all he asks is that you would, of your own free will, by your own choice, receive the gift of salvation. All he asks is that you would say, yeah, I admit I'm a sinner. And that my sins need to be forgiven. And readily receive Christ into your heart. If you invite him into your life, the Bible says he will come into your heart and he will forgive you of all your sins. He will transform your life. He will make you born again. He will set you on a road that leads to heaven. And you will walk with him. He will walk with you. I will give you an opportunity right now to make that decision. If you have never received Christ and you want to make that decision this morning, right now, I would ask you, you would raise your hand up high so I can see it. In just these few moments, I make this opportunity, this. Would there be anyone here who would want to receive Christ, receive the Son? If so, you indicate that by raising up your hand high so I can see it. And don't be bashful. If the Holy Spirit is tugging on your heart, you do so. Then let's stand, church. Let's stand, body of Christ. And let's leave this place this morning with a whole new love and appreciation for our Savior. Amen? He is good. And can we finish with a song of celebration? Which one do you want? Let's sing the message of the cross together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen? Amen.